Matthew chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."
Of course, although we normally work our way through books of the Bible here at Emmanuel on gradually and thoroughly, as we did with the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, we finished a few weeks ago, we're taking a break, a pause, as we run up to Easter and gradually working our way with the Lord Jesus to the cross, asking the question of how to get the vertical right on the road to the cross as we just meander through the road to the cross. And we've seen the last couple of weeks that getting the vertical relationship with God, as it were, I've caricatured it like that, the vertical relationship with God right, is crucial for us to properly understand the horizontal world around us. If we're not getting our relationship with God right, however can we get our right bearings with what's going on? It's the only way we can get our bearings and the only way we can really understand who and where we are and how to live and with everything around us so changeable and secure. Last week in Matthew chapter 18, we were challenged by the Lord Jesus' insistence that we have to relate to God as dependent little ones. And we're going to jump now to the middle of chapter 19 and pick up where he says it again. He's referring to children again, and it's appropriate on Mother's Day that we pick up the idea of children because of the context in which he puts it, but also to look at other ways that people relate to God. And let me say, somewhere in this list of the way people relate to God this morning, you and I will find ourselves. There are 3 different ways to relate to God, and we will tick one of the boxes as to how we relate to him as well. And as the Holy Spirit has inspired Matthew to write this gospel, he's done it deliberately so that we can relate in some way to what is going on here. And he couldn't have been clearer that Jesus, the promised rescuer from God. The promised rescuer king, the Son of God, is the most important person who has ever lived. If were we to start reading from Matthew chapter 1, we would find there a great genealogy of Jesus' earthly ancestry that culminates in him being the Son of God. Matthew is at great pains to emphasize all the way through his account of the life of the Lord Jesus just how sovereign and kingly and important Jesus is. And no less is that true here in Matthew chapter 19. And as we listen to all that he has said and read all that he did, including die on a cross for us to take the punishment for sin and rebellion against God that we deserve, and that will come at the end of the book, we're confronted with having to make some kind of response to Jesus. Always, this book will divide. Always we have to make some kind of response to Jesus. And so he starts us here, Matthew starts us in terms of this relating to God section in Matthew chapter 19 by describing yet again dependent children. Look at verse 13 and let's read it together. Matthew chapter 19 verse 13. Here we are again. Little children were being brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. If you cast your eye a moment just across that section, intervening section from where we were last week in chapters 18 and on into the end of 18 and then into 19, it's not actually such a large jump to move our thinking from the sanctity of marriage described in the earlier part of chapter 19 and to stable family life. It's not such a big jump to move into that as to wanting children to be blessed. I've said already, for those who could hear it, that as the mic was playing up, that the room this morning is full of children. And it's great to see kids here in Goldney. It really is. I just wish we could do quite a lot more with Sunday school and so on than we can at the moment. But hey, what do we most want for kids? If you've got anything to do with children, what do we want with them? We want them to be blessed, don't we? More than anything else, we want them to be blessed. And that's where the text leads in the first half of our passage this morning. We live in a world that is broken and where all of us live one way or another, having rejected God's plan and authority in some way in our lives. And what these guardians who are bringing children to Jesus at the start of our passage want more than anything else is for God to bless the kids. That's obvious from verse 13. And it's a good motive, isn't it? Wanting God to bless kids. It was normal to seek God's blessing on children from those perceived to be God's men through the Bible. It's what Abraham sought for his son Isaac. It's what Isaac sought for his son Jacob and Esau. It's for what Jacob sought for his 12 sons. And so on all the way through the blessing sought for Samuel and then for David. And ultimately, of course, for the Lord Jesus and Jesus' mum and earthly dad, Mary and Joseph, presented him in the temple, both in obedience to the law and seeking for his blessing. It is natural to want children to be blessed like that. Yet here alone in the Bible, there is direct access to God the Son. Actually, verse 13 is amazing. People could physically bring children to Jesus and have him bless them. It was amazing. Maybe they spoke better than they knew, but still they could see that God was blessing them. And yet here are the disciples, whether it was because of their hurry to Jerusalem or eagerness to get away from the Pharisees, or just their plain disdain for children as insignificant. Remember back to last week and the rebuke that they'd given, that Jesus had presented them. They just wanted to stop it. "Don't bother Jesus with kids. He's got more important things to do," was the message the disciples were communicating. And once again, verse 13, it's Jesus who does the rebuking. And it's because they simply haven't understood. And it's not that the kingdom of God belongs to children. He hasn't said that. We've got to be careful not to understand it like that. Though who can fully plumb the depths of the statement given the high rate of child mortality. That's another subject for another day. But he does say this. Look at verse 14 with me again. "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Last week we saw that you've got to be like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven, dependent and longing. And here in verse 14, it's those who exhibit the same degree of dependence, who long simply for God's blessing and tender care, who are happy to go along with him and love him and long for him, says Jesus, it's people like that that populate the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And as soon as we hear that, actually, again, it's really countercultural, isn't it? Because people will say to me, there we are, I told you, this Christianity lark, it's all for the simple-minded. It's for the immature. It's for those who aren't going to take anything else seriously but this fairy tale that they believe in. The Christian gospel isn't for the mature. It's for those who can't hold their own in the world. It's for the mamby-pamby, those who need a crutch to lean on and can't manage on their own. When people tell me as a Christian I need a crutch to lean on, I always say, yep, and I find it absolutely in God. What are you leaning on? And the answer simply cannot be on yourself. It can't be, because self will always let us down. And frankly, if that is, if we had our whole church here this morning, and even those who are in Goldney, I don't think we have a church full of people who the world would say are thoroughly inadequate, though actually in God's eyes, everybody is inadequate. Now, to claim that Christianity is for the simple-minded, it is for the simple-minded, but not exclusively. And actually, if that's your reaction, then quite frankly, you haven't understood what he said. And you are in good company, because neither had the disciples. So in the grace and providence of God, having left the children with the disciples feeling rebuked but not fully understood, comes somebody with an object lesson. Because we go from looking at dependent children to a self-dependent rich man, which is the next point. Verse 16, now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good, verse 17. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Oh, which one? The man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, all these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? It's an interesting interaction, isn't it? However countercultural it may sound to our ears, self-dependence is the most harmful tendency that we sinful human beings learn to develop. Because when we are completely self-dependent, the very question that we're asking about having a vertical relationship with God doesn't become a question at all. It's all about me. I'm not interested in God at all. We teach our children to be independent, sure, but self-dependent, it's the next stage. It's a step beyond. In fact, to be self-dependent, as far as the Bible is concerned, is to step away from that which we were designed for, and is in reality positive rebellion against God. Self-dependence equals self-idolatry. But this guy wants eternal life. He wants to tick the final box in his riches armory. He wants a life that is both approved of by God and that will thrive when at last the judgment comes, as he knows ultimately it will. For justice in God's economy always ultimately is fulfilled. In the New Testament, that phrase eternal life is often shorthand for entry into the kingdom of God. This young man wants to live forever in what our culture calls heaven, but which the Bible much better describes as a whole new creation, a perfect creation. What this guy wants on his terms is to be guaranteed God's blessing, and he wants God's blessing on tap when he wants it. I've ticked all the commandment boxes, thank you very much. I want the last bit. I want to be sure. And he starts with the right person, doesn't he, by coming to Jesus. But as soon as he opens his mouth, he begins to demonstrate his misunderstanding. See, somehow he has taken goodness, what Jesus rightly reinterprets as gaining God's approval or godness, and he makes it to relate to how he can get what he's after. Goodness is merely a means to an end. Can I just point out, actually, that this incident occurs here in Matthew and also in Mark and also in Luke. And each one of them approaches it from a slightly different way. The phraseology that they quote the man as saying is not contradictory, but there are phrases missed out and phrases added. The way, the order of the words is slightly different. They record that he came to Jesus and called him good teacher and didn't mention doing anything good. What's the point? How can you reconcile those? Well, actually what's going on is that each of the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are emphasizing the point that's relevant to what they're making right now. And actually, what Matthew wants us to get is this point in context of little children and going on into the context of the interaction with the disciples. The man's very approach says it all in Matthew 19. Jesus tells the young man that real life comes from doing what God says. And as he goes through the commandments, you can see the young man arrogantly ticking them off in his head. Murder? No, haven't done that. Adultery? No, haven't done that. Lying? No, haven't done that. Do you think that's true? Has he managed to go through his entire life and never lie? I don't think so. And he's just demonstrated himself to be a liar by saying that he's never lied. But there we are. Honoring parents? Yep, made sure I've ticked that box. Love my neighbor as myself? Well, that's quite a challenge given that he's very wealthy. Actually, a summary of the latter commandments. Yeah, he says I've done that. Jesus hasn't mentioned the first three commandments against coveting and against stealing. But he doesn't need to. The man's got the gist and he knows that it's not enough. For this rich man is used to sorting himself out. How could we caricature this guy in 21st century experience? What would he be like? Can you imagine him? Imagine a 21st century man coming to Jesus with these kinds of questions. In your mind's eye, he's got a huge house. Plasma screens in every room. Multiple cars, multiple phones. In fact, if he lived today, he probably wouldn't come to talk to Jesus. He'd probably send his PA or his PA's PA to have the interview on his own behalf. Okay, he says, I've got the commandments sorted. What do I still lack? What can God give me so that my box is ticked? What more can I do for me? And Jesus' answer is crushing. Because it sweeps the floor from under him. Verse 21. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Look again at Jesus' words. The detail is important. Note that by being perfect, he means complete. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, if you want to enter life, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. You'll have managed all the commandments. And then come follow me. We need to make sure that we understand what Jesus has and hasn't said. We haven't heard Jesus say that the poor automatically go to heaven or that you have to be poor to go to heaven. He hasn't said that because that's not true. We have heard him say that if you want to get this sorted and sort out where your priorities are and follow me, do this. And here is a man who is perfectly used to getting things sorted by and for himself. Remember his question, what do I have to do? And Jesus has told him, you can't do this yourself to enter the kingdom of God. You've got to follow me. Do you see the contradiction? To enter the kingdom of God, you've got to do what those children were doing just a few minutes ago up the road. You've got to look to me, be dependent on me and not on themselves. Because they can't manage it. And frankly, Mr. Wealthy Man, neither can you. He goes away sad, and Jesus has an interaction with the disciples, verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, I guess there's a certain logic to it that if you've got nothing and God offers you something, then you might just as well take God as opposed to have nothing. If you're complete poverty, then maybe it's easier. I don't know. Psychologically, that at least would be true, if not spiritually. Whereas if you're wealthy, God becomes just another one of the things you might depend on. If the idea of passing through the eye of a needle sounds ludicrous, let me say to you that commentators have a field day and spill loads of ink on the idea of going through the eye of a needle. And some of us will know that the eye of a needle is some kind of strange complex rock formation that was difficult to walk a camel through, apparently. That's what some commentators will say. And some people, when they say a rich man go through the eye of a needle, immediately go to the Hollywood film, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Remember that one? And the idea of some beam that'll shrink you down so that you are small enough to go through the eye of a needle. What on earth is Jesus talking about here? Actually, what Jesus has done is to present the man with a challenge between relying on money and relying on God, and money won. And Jesus has showed the disciples that to be a disciple, you must surrender yourself. True dependence. I can't get through the eye of a needle, whether it's a rock formation or I need to be shrunk to do so. And neither can anybody else. And to the disciples, it doesn't make any sense. See, in their culture, as basically in our culture, we don't like to admit it, but to be wealthy means to be successful in everyone's opinion. Isn't that true? The wealthy people are the successful ones. The poor people are the failures. So what do you want to be? It's obvious, isn't it? As far as they're concerned, that must be God's opinion too. To be wealthy equals to have God's blessing. And if you have wealth, then you must have received God's blessing. And so if the rich can't get into heaven, well, nobody can. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? And having just told them that the rich, it's easier to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to get into heaven, what's the answer to the question? Who then can be saved? Nobody can be saved. If the most blessed apparently in the world can't be saved, who can be saved? Verse 26, look at it. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It is possible not because of contortions of people going through tiny holes or because of zappy beams from Hollywood that can shrink people down to tiny spaces, but because actually nobody qualifies and everybody needs God to make it possible. Being wealthy just makes the kind of repentance and dependence on God on his terms rather than ours even less likely in human terms. But everybody needs to come to the same place. Jesus will go to the cross precisely to make it possible for us rebellious human beings to be forgiven and come into relationship with God. And when he's describing the dependence necessary, it's a dependence that willingly agrees that it can never be good enough to know God on its own, that it has to depend on Jesus alone. People sometimes say to me that the church is full of hypocrites. And you know what I always say? You're right. I'm sorry about that, folks, if you're offended by that. But particularly if you're here in Goldney this morning, I've just called a room full of people hypocrites. Well, a room spaced out of people hypocrites. And if you're watching from home and you're part of our church, then it's still true. But you know the difference? The world is full of hypocrites who won't admit it. To be dependent on Jesus, we're saying, yeah, I have at times been guilty of hypocrisy and I need a Savior. I've been guilty of hypocrisy in many other sins and I need a Savior. I can't do this on my own. I have kept some of the commandments from time to time, but mostly not thoroughly. Church is full of hypocrites because gathering as a church is a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. And yet as we come into relationship with him, as we start to orientate and get the vertical right, as we realize the dependence that we need to have on God, not just for salvation, but for everything from day to day, actually what he starts to do is to change and challenge and bless us so that our horizontal relationships are rightly orientated. And the world is put in its proper place. And here in Matthew 19, that occurs to Peter. Because he wants to share, not that he is a dependent child, less still a self-dependent wealthy man. But he wants to express that they are totally dependent disciples. Look at verse 27. Jesus answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" It's a fair comment, isn't it? Actually, if you're going to have these categories of relationship to God, this one is a pretty good one if you happen to be one of those. They aren't rich, and frankly, following Jesus first and not filling their pockets first, they're not ever likely to be rich. And even the rich, who are apparently so blessed that they aren't going to heaven, what hope do they have? What hope for any? The answer is striking. It's striking, firstly, for the disciples. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The promise is for the apostles to sit in judgment on those who have rejected the Messiah. That is a massive promise, and not one we've got time to unpack properly now. So more of that another time. But the 12 disciples keep on appearing through the rest of the New Testament, and the gates of the glorious hope of the New Jerusalem at the end of Revelation are built on the apostles and prophets. So. But secondly, for all those who make sacrifices to follow Jesus, he says this, verse 29, "And everyone who has left," not just the 12, "everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Now, verse 29 is hard, really hard. Because if you quote it out of context, you could easily understand that Jesus is calling, misunderstand that Jesus is calling people to abandon family to become Christians. And that's not what he's saying. Actually, if any message has come across clearly with the kids' talk this morning, it's certainly that we give thanks for family. And yet families are complex, aren't they? And maybe not so much in this country, though it seems to me to be on the rise, but certainly across the world, in other cultures and down through history, some people have been forced to make a choice. If they follow Jesus, they'll be thrown out of family home, thrown out of jobs, thrown out of community, some worse than that. And as we pray for persecuted believers in other countries, we've heard testimonies of those who have been warned that if they become Christians, their whole family will be imprisoned. Horrible situations. What a terrible choice to make. Is it worth it? Do I choose family or do I choose Jesus? Well, it's a Hobson's choice. How can I not choose life and long and pray for those of my family to follow? Jesus' words are clear that those followers of Jesus depend on him. They don't depend on themselves first, they follow him first. Their priority in life is not self-reliance, but total dependence. And whatever they sacrifice, one day they will see in the most remarkable and amazing and wonderful ways it has been worth it. And those who won't will be sorry. So how do we get the vertical right on the road to the cross? Well, this morning the challenge of God's word is very simple, actually, but profound. It's to ask us whether we are dependent on him or not. We're either dependent on him or on something else. Maybe it's ourselves, maybe it's on others. But we have that very simple choice. Of course, for those of us who are Christians this morning already, then we can be assured that you and I, we can trust him. He will not let us down. He is the rock we read of at the beginning, our rock and our redeemer. That is great news. Full of eternal hope for time and forever. If you're a Christian this morning, then no matter how muddly and complex and confused this awful world is turning out to be right now, you can hold on in the knowledge he's holding you tighter. And there is hope.
But if you're not a Christian this morning, what are you holding on to? What are you depending on? There's nothing. It's nothing. Something. Maybe it's like the rich young man in the passage. You're depending on your wealth or yourself. And if that's the case, one day you will, or it will let you down. Jesus will never do that. He finishes with these words, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. In our world's economy, in the culture in which we live, it looks as those who depend are the ones to feel sorry for, and those who stand strong are the ones to take notice of. But in fact, the ones who are standing strong are only standing strong under the sun, and one day the sun will go. But those who depend are looking to God and will last forever. We pray, God, that that is true for all of us.